Open with me to Jeremiah chapter 29. And we'll be looking again at verses 4 through 11. Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 4 through 11. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for your word, the sufficiency of your scriptures to lead and guide our lives. Father, we so often don't come to your word for our guidance, but we look at our culture and say to the culture, how shall we live? And we follow. Father, help us to obey you, to submit to you, to do your will. Father, take this word preached today and impress it upon our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So this evening we continue on with part two of the sermon from this morning, and we have been answering the question, how do Christians live faithfully in this world in light of the hope that we have? Again, the foundation of this is to be found in what we saw in 1 Peter last week. Christians have a living hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And the object of our hope is our eternal inheritance in heaven. And we saw this morning that because of this glorious hope, we should long for heaven. But we also saw that this hope for heaven should cause us to live faithfully and fruitfully here on earth. And we looked at Paul's words in Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul wrestles with these two ideas. On one hand, to live is Christ. On the other hand, death is far better because it means to depart and be with Christ. But, Paul says, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Paul desires to be with Christ in heaven, but while he lives, he will labor faithfully. We also looked at 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, because we will be raised from the dead like Christ was, because death has been defeated, because the sting has been removed from death, we should be always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord our labor is not in vain. What does this mean? We have a hope of an eternal inheritance, uncorruptible, undefilable. And this does not cause us to sit in a chair and say, God, take me home as soon as possible. This hope leads us to labor faithfully, fruitfully. And Paul says, when we labor in the Lord, our labor is not in vain. And we saw that our labor is not in vain for at least three reasons. One, there is a reward laid up for us in heaven. That is where our treasure is. But secondly, we are to do all that we do for the glory of God, And by definition, if what we do is for the glory of God, it cannot be in vain. But thirdly, our labor on earth is not in vain because God is a God of means. He uses His people to advance His kingdom here on earth. We saw that we have hope of the kingdom of God expanding on earth because this is what Jesus taught His disciples to pray for. And this is what Jesus said would happen in at least two of His parables. That the kingdom would start off small and it would grow larger and larger like a great tree. We also saw that the primary means God uses to advance His kingdom is His church. And the church is not going anywhere because Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so in light of the eternal hope we have for a glorious inheritance in heaven, and in light of the future hope we have of God's kingdom growing and expanding and His church being built, how should we live on earth? And to answer this question, we are looking at Jeremiah 29. And again, I will note that Jeremiah 29 was written to a specific people at a specific time. And so we can't take this word for word and apply it to our situation. But what we are doing is we are looking at this and saying, what principles can we derive from this? In Jeremiah 29, God is telling those who are in exile that they are going to be there for at least 70 years. But they are not to live as those without hope. And even though most of them would die before returning to their land, they had to live with hope because God had given them a hope and a future, and His plans for them were good. So what did God require these exiles to do in order to express their hope, in order to live as those with hope? We said that we would cover this in 3 points. The first we looked at this morning, I'll refresh your memory. Hopeful Christians are builders, not escapists. He says in verse 5, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. God commanded them to lay down roots instead of trying to escape the world. They were to cultivate and build, even in exile, as a sign of obedience to the will of God which brought them there and as an outflow of the hope they had. Here they are in exile, and He says, don't try to escape. Build houses. Cultivate. And likewise, we as Christians are on this earth for a short time. This is not our permanent home, but God has us here. And so though we long for heaven, we long to be with Christ, we are not to live as those who want to escape this life God has given us on earth. No, we are to set down roots. We are to be productive. We are to work, to cultivate, to build, to subdue, to fulfill the cultural mandate of Genesis 1. But what else are these exiles to do? And secondly, we see that hopeful Christians have a multi-generational vision. Look with me at verse 6. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. Now, I want you to just think about this. I used the illustration I used earlier. Imagine China coming here to the U.S. and taking us as captives back to China under a communist government in a land not our home. The last thing we're going to think about is having kids and getting married. But that's precisely what God tells them to do in exile. He tells them to do several things in this verse. And we will see that this has to do with having a multi-generational vision. Remember, they are going to be in exile for at least 70 years. This means that most, if not all of them, will die in exile. They will not see God's promise fulfilled. But their children or their grandchildren or great-grandchildren would return to the land as God promised. This means they had to think about God fulfilling His promise over the course of generations. They had to selflessly think about the generations to come. Instead of being bitter that God's promise was not going to be fulfilled in their lifetime, they had to selflessly raise up generations who could experience the fulfillment of God's promises many years later. Think about that. This is like an old man planting a fruit tree, knowing that he would never be able to taste its fruit. Why would anyone do that? That's a multi-generational vision. I'm going to plant a tree that my children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren can enjoy, even though I would never see it bloom. I was in Germany about 8 years ago on business, and it's amazing to see the architecture there, the churches, these massive, immaculate cathedrals where everything on the building is hand-carved to perfection. And one of these churches stood out to me because it took 1,000 years to build. You could actually see the evidence of different architectural errors within the one building because the architecture changed so much over that 1,000-year period. But here's the question. Why would a person begin building a cathedral, a church, knowing that it would not be finished until generations later? That is multi-generational vision. I'm going to build this beautiful building to worship in, knowing that I can never enjoy it in my lifetime, but my great-great-grandchildren will have an amazing, immaculate place to worship God in. Let's be honest. We often lack this sort of multi-generation thinking today because we are selfish. We are self-centered. Why would I deny myself for the sake of generations down the road? Listen, you have to be absolutely selfless to hear, "I am going to keep you in exile until you die." But you need to have children and grandchildren so that one day I can fulfill my promises to them. As Christians with hope, we are to live with a multi-generational vision. We know that the kingdom of God is spreading slowly like a tree growing and spreading its branches. And this will continue for generations until Christ returns. We know that Christ is going to continue building His church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it over multiple generations until Christ returns. The way we live is to reflect this hope. So here's what God tells these exiles to do. Get married and have children. He says, take wives and have sons and daughters. It's simple. Get married and have babies. This is what he's saying. Start thinking multi-generationally. Have multi-generational hope that is expressed by marriage and childbearing. People who are hopeless about the future do not get married and have kids. As of 2022, the average man gets married at age 30, and the average woman gets married at age 28. Compare that to 1950, when the average man was married at 23 and the average woman at age 20. This means that on average, people are getting married 7 to 8 years later than they did 70 years ago. Young people, even young Christians, are not getting married, are waiting a long time. Why? There is a lack of multi-generational thinking. And sometimes you find a young man or a young woman who does have that sort of mentality, but they can't find another person, a potential spouse, who has that sort of vision. Listen to me. When is the last time You heard a young Christian say, I can't wait to get married so that I can start having children who will be salt and light for generations to come. How often do you hear a Christian in their early 20s say, I can't wait to get married and have kids because Christ has a future plan to build His church and to expand God's kingdom, and I want my children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren to be a part of God's plan. Have you ever heard a young Christian, or any Christian for that matter, express that? Not very likely. We are not hopeful about the future, are we? Or at least we don't think about it much, which again indicates a lack of hope about it. Because we have no hopeful vision for the future, we live for today, which means short-sighted, selfish living. And this is why many are postponing marriage. Instead of thinking hopefully about the future, they are thinking about how much can I do or accomplish right now as an individual, as a single person. I'll get married when I'm making a six-figure salary, own two cars and a house. I have to be as comfortable as my parents who are 30 years older than me before I can get married. I need to focus on my career now. I want to experience traveling and other things before I am tied down to a spouse. It's all about me. No vision for future hope. And this mindset is causing Christian couples to postpone marriage so long that by the time they get married, they can barely have children. The fertility is gone. And those Christian couples who are married within childbearing age are choosing not to have kids. This is true inside of the church and outside of the church. In the year 1800, the average couple had 7 kids. By 1900, it had dropped to 3.5. Today, the average couple has 1.7 kids. What does that say about our hope for the future? We don't have hope for the future. We are so hopeless about the future that we are not even replacing ourselves as a nation. I mean, simple math tells us that a couple needs to have at least 2 children to replace themselves and 3 to multiply, and we are having 1.7. We're not even replacing our population. Let me ask you a question. What has changed from 1800 when the average couple had 7? Have we become more poverty-stricken than they were? Are living conditions so much worse today than it was in 1800? Did they have conveniences that we simply don't have today? Come on now, you know the answer to those questions. We are far wealthier than they were. And in fact, by our standards of reproduction, no other generation would have had kids if they had our standards. If they said, I need to be here before I can have kids, people would have stopped reproducing a long time ago. Because they knew a poverty that we simply do not know today. And yet, we are not having kids. We are far wealthier than they were. Our living conditions are far better than ever before. And we have modern conveniences that make our lives infinitely easier than theirs. And yet, we are not having children. The question is why? We have no hopeful vision for the future. And again, usually we don't even think of the future, which indicates that we're not hopeful, because if you're not hopeful about something, you don't really think about it. We simply think about the current cost or difficulty or inconvenience of having children, and that's what drives our decisions. We have bought into the lie that children are an expensive inconvenience. Now, am I saying that it's easy? I mean, my 18-month-old was screaming last night while I was trying to sleep, And I'm thinking to myself, this is frustrating, and I'm about to preach on having kids tomorrow. It ain't easy. How easy do you think it was for these exiles to hear, have children and grandchildren and die in this land because I'm going to fulfill the promise to them? In other words, you need to sacrifice now so that I can pour out my blessing on them generations to come. If you can't understand that sort of sacrifice, perhaps it's because you're not a Christian. Because the Christian whose heart has been changed can sacrifice in that way and say, you know what? I can sacrifice for the generations to come. It's not all about me. It's about God's kingdom coming and His will being done on earth as it is in heaven, as Christ taught us to pray. So we don't think of the future. And when we do think of the future today, what do we hear? Do you really want to bring children into this mess? Are you really going to bring children into this crazy world today? God's people are not allowed to say, I don't want to have children in exile. No, they were told to multiply instead of decreasing. We are not to look at the world and that be our guide for what we are to do or not to do. We are to look at the Word of God and say, what should we be doing? They were to continue fulfilling the cultural mandate to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth, and they were to do this in light of the long-term, multi-generational hope of God fulfilling His promises. I love what Calvin says. It was not God's will that Abraham's seed should fail. It was indeed a kind of death when he had driven them so far, as though he had deprived them of the inheritance which he had promised to be perpetual. He, however, administers comfort here by commanding them to propagate their kind. Here's my comfort to you. Have kids. I'll bless them. Jameson puts it this way, it was God's will that the seed of Abraham should not fail. Thus consolation is given them, and the hope, though not of an immediate, yet of an ultimate return. It was not God's will that Israel should go extinct in Babylon before producing the Messiah. God had a future plan that included their offspring for generations to come, and so He commands them to multiply by having children instead of decreasing. So it is with you and I. God has a future plan to build His church and extend His kingdom around the world, and He will use our children and grandchildren as a part of His plan. Dear friends, do you not desire that? Do you not desire to say, I want children 500 years from now who will be serving Christ and advancing His kingdoms in ways that we could not even imagine? Imagine if people somewhere around the 1500 said, I'm not having kids anymore. Times are too bad. No John Calvin. No Martin Luther. No John Knox. No Zwingli. These giants in Christian history, we should desire for the kingdom to come and for God's church to be built even when we die. And so we should have a multi-generational vision of raising up people who God can use for generations to come. We're not to look at children as a hindrance, but rather as a blessing. We read Psalm 127 in prayer meeting on Wednesday. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. That is not the perspective of American Christians on children. I love what Spurgeon says. Spurgeon says, a man of war is glad of weapons which may fly where he cannot. Good sons are their father's arrows, speeding to hit the mark which their sires aim at. Onward, Christian soldiers, men of war. I oftentimes have struggled in my life of what I want to do. I would say there's so many different things that need to be done in this world. I want to be a doctor and reform healthcare. I want to be a lawyer and reform the justice system. I want to go here and do this, and I want to go here and do this. Lord, there's so much work to be done, and I can't do it all. What do? Have children. These little arrows that you sharpen. And then shoot them out into the world so that they can go farther than you ever could have. You ought to have a hopeful, multi-generational view of children, which says, I am going to raise these children for Christ and cry out to God for their salvation. And if the Lord saves them, I will shoot them out like arrows into this world where they can be salt and light wherever they go. It's often so short-sighted for a person to say, I'm not going to have kids for the sake of ministry. I want to have kids for the sake of ministry 500 years from now. It's not just about today. We need a multi-generational vision. Vodi Bakum puts it this way, times may be bad, but God is good. And God uses His people, and He uses them multi-generationally. Let's have some kids, pour the gospel into them, and pray that God would use them in generations to come. That is the way we need to think. Hopeful Christians have a multi-generational vision, which means getting married and having children as the Lord provides. Perhaps you say, I'm too old to have children. Well, God doesn't leave you out. Here He tells the exiles, take wives for your sons. And give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. In other words, you need to pass down that vision to your children and to your grandchildren. Encourage them to marry and have children of their own. Take wives for your sons. Give your daughters in marriage. Help them get married and instill in them a vision for having sons and daughters. Listen. Don't be those parents who perpetually tell their children to wait on marriage for no reason at all. Just get a little bit older. Is there something wrong with me? No, you're just not old enough. Am I not mature enough? No, it's not that. You're just not old enough. I can remember a pastor's wife telling one of my friends, he's a young man, and he wanted to get married, and she's telling him, you know what, you really just need to not do that because you're just too young. Does that mean that I'm too immature? No. You're just too young. Is this a biblical mentality? It is not. Don't be those parents who say, just experience more life first. You know, just go to college and get your degree first. But that's what we hear today. And listen, don't be those parents who are afraid of being grandparents. This is a worldly mentality. People with adult children almost getting offended because you ask them if they have grandchildren. As though this is some kind of curse. I don't have any grandkids. Don't put that on me. This is not biblical thinking. You need to be the parents who encourage marriage and childbearing with a multi-generational vision of God using your descendant to advance His kingdom and build His church for years to come. And listen, you not only need to do this, you not only need to raise them, you not only need to have those children, but you need to raise them to continue that multi-generational vision. I often see parents who have that sort of vision, but it's not in their children. A parent can only do so much, and the Lord is sovereign, but oftentimes there's not much effort in explaining the whys. Oh yeah, we had a lot of kids. We did this and we did that. And they told their children, this is what you should do because we did it, but they never explained to them the vision of why. Why are we doing this? What is the reason? Why? multi-generational vision. The last thing he says here is, multiply there and do not decrease. Again, this echoes the cultural mandate of Genesis 1 given to Adam and Eve. He said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Nowhere in my Bible does it say that God revoked that. Nothing in my theology says, because it was written in Genesis, it doesn't apply today. From the very beginning of creation, God's design has been for His image to be spread around the world through His image bearers multiplying and filling the earth. By God telling these exiles to multiply there and do not decrease, He is simply saying, do not neglect the cultural mandate. Be fruitful and multiply, even in exile. The condition of our world does not change the fact that we should desire to be fruitful and multiply. And again, at a birth rate of 1.7 per couple, we are not multiplying. And as far as we can tell, professing Christians are not doing much better. One study notes that between 1972 and 2006, conservative Protestants went from having 6% more children than mainline Protestants to roughly the same number. Painted in broad strokes, what this means is that evangelicals now seem to be having about the same number of children as anybody else in America. Is our hope for the future no better than the unbelievers around us? Why is it that the marriage rate in age and the birth rate in the church is following after that of the world? Something is wrong here. That they're not having kids because they don't have a living hope. Do we not have a living hope for a future? We have to stop thinking like the world and think like Christians who have hope for the future. And the third thing that we note here is that hopeful Christians are salt and light wherever they go. Verse 7, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. They kidnapped them, brought them to their city, and God says, seek their welfare. God is punishing His people in this text by allowing them to be carried into exile and held captive in a foreign city, and God says, seek the welfare of that city. Again, this is not our permanent home. But while they are there, this is not their permanent home, but while they are there, they must seek the good of it. And even though we will soon die and go to be with Christ, we are to seek the welfare or prosperity of our own cities. And why should we do this? Well, he answers that question in this verse. Pretty straightforward logic. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. I love how Matthew Henry puts it. Every passenger is concerned in the safety of the ship. Can you imagine a passenger on a ship and there's a hole in the ship and he says, I don't care about that, it doesn't matter. Well, pretty soon it's going to affect you when you're all in the water. If America burns to the ground, we all suffer. If the welfare of Michigan decreases, we all suffer. Yes, we live in wicked cities with wicked leaders and we live in a wicked state with an evil governor, but we should seek the good of this city and of our state and of our nation. And by the way, this is a clear New Testament imperative, so don't say this is the Old Testament. 1 Timothy 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. Why? That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Matthew Henry says, though the kings at this time were heathens, enemies to Christianity, and persecutors of Christians, yet they must pray for them because it is for the public good that there should be civil government and proper persons entrusted with the administration of it. The point is that we desire to live peaceful and quiet lives, godly in every way, and bad leaders get in the way of that. So pray for them. This is what he says. It's for your own good. By seeking the welfare of our own cities, we are seeking our own welfare. That's the point he's making. Let me give you an example of this. Think of Joseph being sold into slavery by his brothers. And yet he sought the welfare of Egypt by helping them when he knew the famine was coming. And in that, Joseph not only saved himself and a lot of other people, but who else did he save? His brothers and his father, his own family. Now, the opposite is also true. If you do not seek the welfare of your city, you will suffer as your city suffers. So think it's not your responsibility, think it's not your duty, but understand you will suffer. And again, think generationally. Whether or not you seek the welfare of your city, your children and your grandchildren will feel it. Joseph could have been bitter. He was sold into slavery, and he kept getting in trouble in Egypt. He could have said, oh, God is going to send famine here. Interesting. I'm going to watch this place burn to the ground. Because I was a slave here, and they keep mistreating me here. I want this famine to come and destroy Egypt. Let them all die. If Joseph would have sought the destruction of Egypt, it would have cost him his own life, the life of many, and the life of his brothers and his father. And not only that, the line of the Messiah. Consider that. If your city gets destroyed, it has an effect on you and your descendants for generations. If God blesses you, it will benefit you and your descendants from generations. Dear friends, why do we have the freedom that we have in America? Why do we have the prevalence of Christianity here in America? Because of our faithful forefathers. Men who were not afraid to bring the Bible to public sphere. Men who were willing to lay down their lives for their beliefs. Faithful men and women. We enjoy our freedoms because of what those before us have done. We're sitting in a church with no persecution in the Calvinistic capital of America. Because of faithful men and women who went before us, who actually cared about their cities. You want to know what it looks like to not care about a city? Go to Detroit. Holland is much different. But is this my job? To think about the welfare of my city, state, and nation? Well, we just saw what Paul wrote. Pray for your leaders, that you may live in peace. They can be tyrants, but they can also be blessings. Pray that they would be a blessing to you. But Christ takes it beyond that, doesn't he? Christ says, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for nothing except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are also the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. We're called to be salt and light. R.C. Sproul says, like salt and light, the church is to have a transformative effect on the surrounding society. The church is to influence society like salt and light. Well, what does that mean? Again, Sproul says salt is often produced as tiny grains, and it's not expensive given its prevalence. Yet its value for far outweighs its apparent insignificance. Christians are to be like salt and have a positive impact on the culture far beyond what is expected from the powerless. We may be the minority, but we should have a huge, positive, transformative influence in our culture. Again, Sproul talks about salt, as we just heard earlier, that it can be used as a preservative. Sproul says the church must have a preserving effect on society, and by its influence, prevent the world from rushing headlong toward ungodliness. Each and every city that is not submitting to Christ is running headlong into sin, and it is the Christian's responsibility, like salt, to preserve our cities from such destruction. Listen, we need to be the moral compass and backbone of our cities, of our state, of our nation. If we are not being salt to our culture, if we're not a preservative to our culture, what are we good for? You know the answer to that, don't you? What did Christ say? But if salt loses its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Is your Christianity a preservative to society? Let's be honest. American Christianity is not very salty, is it? It doesn't preserve and embraces the culture. We are supposed to be the moral backbone, the preservative of our culture, the moral compass. And we say, what can a culture teach us about how to live? Is your Christianity a preservative? Or is it so weak and saltless that it's good for nothing? Being salt means seeking the welfare of our cities. Christ goes on. You are the light of the world. Think of the moral darkness. People groping around for truth and morality and ethics. And we are to be like a city set on a hill where there's light reflecting far away, and so people can find their bearings. We are to be like a lighthouse pointing people to Christ. We are to live in such a way in our communities that we are like bright light shining forth, pointing others to their Savior. When we are salt and light, preserving our cities from moral decay and pointing them to Christ, we are seeking their welfare. And by the way, there is no other way to seek the welfare of our cities than by pointing others to Christ and being the moral guide. Let that be crystal clear. The church is not to become a social organization. We don't transform. We don't preserve our culture and our cities and be a moral light simply by feeding the poor. This is a good thing that we should do. But if the gospel is not there, it's all for nothing. We often leave the gospel out of these things, and we think that we will transform society by defeating hunger. Dear friends, we need to defeat sin. There's no other way. There's no other way to seek the welfare of our cities other than being explicitly Christian. Psalm 33:12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. It's not blessed as a nation who has many gods. It's not blessed as a nation who have such freedom that idolatry is celebrated. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Do you want your nation to be blessed? Do you desire its welfare? If so, you should desire for America to be a nation who bows the knee to Christ. Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation. But sin is a reproach to any people. Dear friends, look around you in our streets. What do you see? Righteousness or sin? We see sin. Do you desire for your nation, your cities to be blessed? Do you desire its welfare? If so, you must desire for America to be a nation that practices righteousness. And guess what? Only God defines righteousness. That means explicitly Christian. There's no righteousness outside of God's law. That is what determines what is righteous and what is not. We cannot say, let's have a righteous nation that's morally neutral. That makes zero sense. Well, how do we get cities, states, and nations whose God is the Lord and that practices righteousness? Well, first of all, what does he say here in the text? Pray for them. Seek the welfare of your city. Pray for them. Listen, we need to be crying out to God. Listen, we need to be wrestling with God. Not just, oh, I prayed for my city. Check that off my list. You need to be up in the middle of the night wrestling with God. And it's saying, I will not let you go until you bless me. You need to be crying out like John Knox, Lord, give me Scotland or I die. We don't care that much, do we? We really don't. When's the last time you've been kept up at night because of the sin and the idolatry in our cities? We must pray. But secondly, we must go to action. We must proclaim the gospel and disciple converts. We must fulfill the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. We need to be preaching and sharing the gospel everywhere. The gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. We desire for hearts to be changed. To really seek the welfare of our cities is to seek for hearts to be changed. As hearts are changed, people turn from their idols to the living God, and they cast off their sins and they practice righteousness. And thirdly, we must stand for truth and teach the truth outside of the four walls of this church. This means in our homes, in our workplace, in our schools, in our public sphere. We need to be salt, preserving our culture from moral decay by instructing our culture in God's standards and by being the moral backbone. Dear friends, if our world can't come to Christians for a moral compass of what is right and wrong, then where are they to turn? Somebody comes to you, what do you think about this? Well, I'm not a politician. Abortion is a political issue. I can't answer that. We are to be the moral compass of our culture. When our culture says abortion is health care, we stand and say, no, abortion is murder. And then, by the way, we work to make murder illegal. When our culture says that homosexuality is a normal and beautiful thing, we need to stand and say, no, sodomy is an abomination in God's eyes. It is sinful. And then we need to work to stop it from being promoted in our streets and in our libraries and in our schools to our children. That is what it means to be salt and light. Christians today are afraid of being salt and light. We are afraid of it. Some of you right now are probably saying, this guy is crazy. He's extreme. What did the disciples do? They turned the world upside down with their gospel, with their proclamation of truth, with their moral stance. We seek the welfare of our cities by proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves sinners from their sins. And we also seek the welfare of our cities by standing for truth and seeking righteousness as the moral preservative of a decaying culture. We are salt and light. Remember, we have a living hope of a glorious inheritance and a living hope that God's kingdom will expand and His church will be built until Christ returns. Those with no hope say, let the world go to hell in a handbasket. Who cares? I'm just trying to get out of here as soon as possible. Is that your thought, dear Christian? I better get out of here before it gets too much worse than this. I don't want to see what's going to happen next. No, those with a living hope build for the future. Those with a living hope, they marry and they have babies. And those with a living hope instill in their children a multi-generational vision for getting married and having babies. And those with a living hope seek the welfare of their cities. Well, may the Lord find us living faithfully as those with a living hope. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. And Father, we ask that you would help us to apply these things to our lives, that we would not be ashamed to be salt and light in our world. That we would not be ashamed of you and your word, but that we would proclaim it boldly and faithfully. Father, help us to be those who are not looking to escape this world because of its difficulty, but those who are looking to build, to glorify you. Those who are looking to have a multi-generational vision of children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren who will be a part of your good plans for generations to come. Father, give us such a vision. Father, help us to seek the welfare of our city. Help us not to be complacent with the prevalence of sin that we see, but that seeing people who are captive to their sin would give us a passion for proclaiming the gospel to them, that they would be set free. Father, help us not to be ashamed of your law, of your standard of righteousness, that we would truly believe that righteousness exalts a nation, and that we would seek to have your laws, your commandments, to be the very commandments of our nation, In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.